again. You get to hear from the third of the elders that did not go to Kenya this morning. So I would like to invite you to join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. And I'd like to begin just by praying, and then we'll get into the Word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here before your people and to encourage hearts, Lord God, in your Word. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to present your Word in a way that's understandable and digestible. And I pray that you would bless the hearers, Lord God, that their hearts would be strengthened and encouraged. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's that? Oh, you're going to find out. Because a lot of what we're going to talk about today is kind of the circumstance. So I want to title this, Seeking God's Perspective. Okay. And I want to start by reading this portion of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 7. We're going to read all the way through to early into chapter 5 to verse 10. So bear with me as we read. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead, raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Okay, well, that's a lot. There's a lot in there. And I'm going to try to focus on some points that I believe the Lord is teaching me. And most of this teaching may actually be just for me today. sometimes that happens where the preacher is preaching more to himself than anybody. But I want to share about these verses and what they've spoken to me in light of the events that have recently taken place with regards to our granddaughter Hazel. Now, for those who may be listening who haven't heard, or those here that don't know, in 2013, April of 2013, our two-year-old granddaughter was diagnosed with cancer. And it was one of those, you know, horrific things that you never wanted to hear over the phone. When my daughter-in-law took my granddaughter to the doctor because she was lethargic and throwing up and not acting herself, and she just knew there was something wrong, and she took her, and the doctor said, there's a mass. And when you hear those words, it just freaks you out as a parent and as a grandparent to hear that, there's a mass. And she was rushed to Children's Hospital. She was suspected of having two different types of cancer. It was one or the other. It was differentiated down to the one called neuroblastoma. And as you all know that know us, we went through a very long period of time where Hazel went through treatment and chemotherapy, then the surgery, then immunotherapy, and stem cell replacement, and we almost lost her. At one point, you know, I'm a respiratory therapist. I've been in the medical field for almost 40 years, and you could tell the criticalness of a patient based on how many pumps they had in their room. And Francis will attest to that. And she had about 20 pumps in her room. She was on a ventilator and continuous dialysis. And she developed a reaction to her cancer treatment called veno-occlusive disorder, or VOD, which meant her liver was shutting down and her lungs were filling up with fluid and she couldn't pee. Her bladder was full of blood clots and she couldn't pee. And it was just a horrific, horrific circumstance. And it was just so hard, you know, having the experience that I've had to walk into an ICU room and see my granddaughter. But God was faithful. I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but we called for a day of fast and prayer here. It was a Monday that we prayed. And it felt like, because what was happening in her body was her bilirubin levels were climbing and climbing and climbing, and bilirubin is toxic to the brain. And they were climbing and climbing and getting to really, really dangerous levels. And it was like the river was rising to the top of the levee, and it was getting ready to just, you know, overflow. That's what it felt like. It felt like she was almost, and they told us later that she was inches away from death. And we prayed and we fasted, and that Monday we prayed and fasted. Tuesday she turned around. And that started a long process of her recovering. And by God's grace, we had, that was in, I'm not, my months are not all that great, but that was 2013. So we've had all, now 2 years of scans where her cancer was gone. And they scan her every month, every 3 months. They did several different types of scans. And then she just had a scan recently on the, like the 12th or 13th of August. And they said, we see something. And this was just like a shock to everybody because she's been doing so well. And they saw something, and so they said, so we need to do more tests. And the type of cancer that she has, if it's there, it puts off a certain chemical in the urine. And 2 days later, they did the urine test, and it was negative. So we're like, oh, you know, this is where you dodge the bullet. And it was just maybe scar tissue or something else. And they said, but we want to do a pet CAT scan, which is kind of like a nuclear CAT scan. And they did that on the 19th, August 19th. And Christy and I were 2 hours into celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary in Santa Barbara area. And we got a call saying it's cancer. And what a devastating thing to get hit with, you know. And we spent hours, well, for a while, I don't know how long it was, it seemed like forever, walking around just numb. And we said, let's go back to the hotel. There's nothing else to do. I mean, we can't even enjoy where we're at, you know, let's just go back and go to the Lord. And so that's what we did. We went and we prayed. And we cried out to the Lord. And I believe what the Lord, at least for me, gave me, and I'm bringing this today because I believe that it's helpful for all of us, is the need to gain perspective on things and to see things the way God sees things, because it's really important for all of us to get his perspective on our lives and circumstances like this in our lives. You know, when Hazel was sick, some amazing things happened. I don't know if you know this or not, but there was in July of 13, I think it was July, I was there spending the day with her. I was the person sitting with her all day. And we get this, I was there, I don't know, I came in, I forget what time I got there, but it was around lunchtime, and I get this phone call into the room, and somebody says, your pizza's here. I'm like, my pizza's here? I didn't order a pizza. I'm lactose intolerant. I didn't order a pizza. And okay. About 15 minutes later, I get another call. Sir, your pizza's downstairs. We have pizza for you. I said, I didn't order pizza. Leave me alone, you know. I think I got 3 calls, and then finally my son calls, and he goes, hey, Dad, you're probably going to get some calls about pizza. Because what had happened was, while Hazel was in treatment, my daughter-in-law took that big white Zonas tape, it's called, and in the room she wrote, send pizza, room 4112. They were just messing around, you know, bored and nothing to do, waiting just for meds to go in or whatever. And somebody on Reddit, the website, took a picture of it and posted it on Reddit, and it went absolutely viral. It was on the news. It went to the top of the Reddit list. And the hospital was sent over 250 pizzas. There were pizzas sent from Australia, from Europe, from Washington, D.C., from Texas. People called in and said, I want to send that little girl a pizza. And the pictures that you see, if you look up Hazel Hammersley on the internet, the pictures that you see were pictures that I took of the pizza party. But the Lord used that to get people's attention and to draw attention to the issue of childhood cancer. And that my daughter-in-law started a blog when Hazel got sick. And literally, like my granddaughter Hazel has on her Facebook page over 120,000 followers. Okay, and when she would get comments on a blog post or whatever, it would be in the thousands. So what is God doing here? Why this little child? What is he doing? He's using this little girl for his purposes. And so many, I would sit and read the blog comments that people would make, and people would say, I have renewed my commitment to the Lord because of what God is doing in this little girl. Why? I don't understand that. How do you, you know, this is what, when we look at the purpose behind things, we need to see that in everything, what I try to be able to communicate to you is that in everything, there's this overarching purpose. And here it is. That's what God is after in everything that he does, is his glory. And I remember studying a book once, and it said, if God was to bring glory to anything else, it would be idolatry. He brings glory to his own name because he is God, and he is worthy of glory. And everything that he does, in every purpose that he has, it's to bring glory to his name. And everything that happens in our lives is to bring glory to God's name. Now, when I look at, you know, the emotional side of a grandfather, and look at my granddaughter, do I want to enjoy her life? Yes, I do. But I have to look at it from eternal perspective. If Hazel was to die from cancer, would I lose my granddaughter? Only on this life, only for now, only for a while. When we look at the perspective of time versus eternity, I'm not losing her for hardly anything. We have her forever. And she, you know, if anybody that we love that dies, that knows the Lord, they're in the presence of the one that we all want to be with. So it's a matter of perspective. So what I want to do is I want to define perspective, because I think that it's important for us to, it's not necessarily a word that we find in the Bible, but the principle certainly is. And the idea of perspective is to, it comes from a Latin term, and it means to see through, or to see clearly, or to see the true nature of something, and to see it clearly. So in our circumstances, this is what we need to seek first and foremost as we enter into. Anybody here in the middle of a trial? You know, they say that Christians are always either just getting out of a trial, just went through one, or about to head into one. Anybody can attest to that, right? I mean, we're all. So, you know, you're going to be going through trials. So what you want to do when you enter into a trial is to seek God's perspective. And this is kind of touched upon in the verse where it says that as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And I used to use these scriptures, and there's another one down in in chapter 5, where it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Those verses, for me, a long time ago, were name it and claim it verses. And I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but for anybody coming out of the old faith movement where basically it's, you know, you use God as your magic genie to get what you want. But this is the right application of it. That we're called to look to the things that we don't see. We're called, how do you do that? Well, the only way to do that is to go to the Lord and seek him. Go to the Lord where the truth is, the source of truth, and ask him to give you understanding in the middle of your circumstances. And ask him to show you what it is. What is the purpose of this? How are you bringing glory to your name in these circumstances? So we need to gain God's perspective. And so this is what I want to kind of focus on. I want to share, I want to go to a verse in 2 Kings, if you will. This is a very, you know, we don't always, not all of us get this kind of a response when we ask the Lord to open our eyes. But I don't know if you remember the story of Gehazi, Elisha's helper. But 2 Kings 6. Basically, the Lord was using Elisha to reveal information to an enemy king. And the king was getting kind of ticked off about it, and he sent one of his army down to surround Elisha. And we're going to pick it up kind of in the middle of the story, but we're going to look at starting at verse 13. It says, "And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the servant," this is Gehazi, "the man of God, the servant of the man of God, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said," this is what Elisha's response was, "'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Now, try to picture this. Gehazi's looking out, and he sees thousands of horses and chariots. And then Elisha says, "Don't worry, there's more with us than there are with them." And Gehazi's going, "One, two. There's more with us than there are with them?" And Elisha prays. He says, verse 17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now, does that mean that they weren't there before? No, they were there. Gehazi could not see what was there. There was something going on in the spiritual realm that he was completely unaware of, and Elisha was aware of it, and he had confidence in the Lord. And so, for us, many times, we also have circumstances where we need to seek the Lord and ask him, "Show us, open my eyes, cause me to see." You know, there's a story, Lily wanted me to tell this story. There's a story on perspective, and it goes something like this. There's a man, a poor man, who lived in a small village, very poor woodworker, who had, the only thing he had in his life that was worth anything was a beautiful white stallion. And everybody wanted this horse from him, and he would not sell it. And people would say to him, "What's wrong with you? You're poor. Sell it and have money to feed your family." And he's like, "No, I can't sell it. This is like a family member. You don't sell family members." They said, "You're a fool. Sell the horse." And he wouldn't sell the horse. And a while later, the man went out one day, and the barn was empty. The horse was gone. The village people said to him, "You fool. Now your opportunity is gone completely. The horse is gone. You got no food. You're going to die." The man said, "Let's just wait and see. We don't know. All we know is that the barn's empty. I don't want to judge too soon. I don't see the whole picture." 10 days later, the horse comes back out of the forest where it had run into, and it's followed by 12 other horses. And it comes in, and the town people, "Oh, what a blessing. Look at this. Now you have all these horses. You can sell the horses, break the horses, sell the horses, and feed your family." He says, "Well, let's not judge too quickly. Let's not presume that we understand the whole story here." But the man decides, "Yes, I'm going to train these horses." So he has a son, and he has his son start to break the horses. And 4 or 5 days into breaking the horses, his son's thrown off a horse and breaks both his legs. Townspeople, "Oh, this is a curse. You were right. It was a curse after all. It wasn't a blessing. It was a curse. Your son's injured, and now, you know, your life is messed up. You can't train the horses, and, you know, everything's bad." He said, "Let's not judge too quickly. There may be a purpose behind this that I don't understand. God is in control." Well, a week or two later, there's a call to war. All the sons of the village have to go to war. And guess who doesn't have to go to war? His son. And, you know, the point of the story is that you don't always know the circumstances. We think of Joseph, who was, you know, who was sold by his brothers into slavery. God had a purpose behind everything. God has a purpose behind everything he does. We have two ways to look at our lives. Two ways only to look at every circumstance that comes into your life. Two ways. One way is this. Everything is just a random accident. Disconnected, meaningless event. That's one way to look at life. It's just disconnected, bad, negative events of our lives. Or, as a believer, the way I look at it, and the way the Bible teaches us to look at it, is that every single event has been sifted through the will of God. And it is allowed into our lives to accomplish his purpose for his glory. That's the way I choose to look at this circumstance with Hazel, is that God will bring glory to his name. I want you to turn over to Psalm 73. Another opportunity here. The psalmist... This is a psalm of Asaph. It says, I'm going to start reading from verse 1. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Think about this. This psalmist, I'm a righteous man. I look at the wicked, they've got life easy. They're not suffering, they're not struggling, they're fat, they're rich, they oppress the poor, they wag their tongues at God, curse God, say whatever they want, do whatever they want. Look at me. I'm denying myself. I'm restricting myself, preventing myself from certain things. And what do I get for it? Suffering. That's the struggle that he's going through. It's not fair, right? Has anybody ever felt that? It's not fair. He says, and I struggle with this. He says at the beginning, I almost stumbled. But then I went into the house of the sanctuary of the Lord. And I discerned their end. Discerned there means perceived. I saw. So, what happened inside the sanctuary? Did he see something with his physical eyes? No. What happened was he sought the Lord, and the Lord revealed to him the truth of the matter. The truth is what holds us up. The truth is what Jesus said sets us free. And when he saw their end, it's like, okay, you can have your pleasure for now. I'll take what God gives because it's an eternal difference of how I'm going to experience my eternity versus theirs. So we need perspective in our lives, and we need to be able to see things the way God sees them. And this is one of the things that happened when Christy and I, we had this time set aside to be away. It allowed us to have time to just really pray, and we spent a lot of time praying. And it was a blessing from the Lord, even though it kind of threw a big wet blanket on our 40th anniversary celebration. It gave us a chance to get some perspective from the Lord. If you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, just to kind of finalize on this point of perspective and of seeing, this is what Paul prays for the Ephesian church. I want to start in verse 15. So Ephesians 1:15, it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So he's praying that their eyes would be opened. And this is what we need to do. We need to pray for the Lord to show us that everything in our lives is for his glory. We are people who've been bought with a price. We do not live any longer, as it says in Scripture, for ourselves, but for him. We do not belong to ourselves. Therefore, the purposes that are being accomplished in us are for his glory, not our happiness. We end up being fulfilled and happy because we are lining up with the overarching purpose, which is to bring glory to God. Does that make sense? So this is what Paul prays, that they would see, that they would understand. We have the riches. We've been provided and blessed with the wonderful riches of the inheritance as Christians. But we need to perceive those. We need to be able to see those. We need to gain the right perspective and see things from God's point of view in life. And Isaiah 55 says this. I'm sure you guys have heard this. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways above your thoughts and your ways. Would I have ever chosen this path for my granddaughter? No. I would never have. But look at the path that God chose for his son. A crucifixion. And what was the fruit of that? Life. So when we look at things from the big picture, I had a friend one time at work say to me, "When does God care if a Christian lives or dies?" It struck me as just a strange thing to say, you know? But when you think about it, is God upset when we die? It says that it's precious in his sight when we die in Psalm 106. Why is it precious? Because we die holding on to our faith. We die holding on to our hope. In the midst of circumstances that are contrary to what we see or what we, you know, what we see with our eyes, we're holding on to a hope. It's precious to him, but he's not upset because he's not losing anything. So, you know, it's hard for us when we walk around and we see everything, you know, on this level. We need to go into the sanctuary of the Lord. You know, all the verses that talk about look up, lift your eyes up. You know, the Lord is a high tower, a high mountain. These are all things. We're not physically looking somewhere and seeing him. It's telling us there's a source of truth that you need to go to. And that's what lifts you up. It strengthens you and gives you the ability to go through these difficult times. And that's what I want to, that's how I want to respond to this. So how does a righteous man respond when trials come? How should we respond? Well, let's look at Job, because he's the best example. So turn to Job chapter 1. Now, remember, Job's reputation in the land was that he was a humble man, the most humble on the face of the earth. And the Lord brings that to Satan's attention. He's a righteous man. And Satan says, take everything away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And in Job 1, chapter 1, verse 20, this is his response after, what did Job lose? He had seven sons and three daughters. He had riches, he had cattle, he had possessions. He lost, in one day, he lost everything. What was his response? Let's look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. We just sang this. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the response that God's after. I don't understand it, and I don't necessarily like it, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a humble heart's response to circumstances that we don't like. I don't understand this, you know, with my granddaughter. I don't want to go through it. My daughters don't want to go through it because people don't really understand the impact that this thing has on people. But the whole family is involved because my son has five children. So four of those children have to keep going, be taken to school, preschool, and all this. And that falls upon my wife and Lauren's mother, and, you know, it's just amazing how things happen. Lauren's mother, the last time this happened, Lauren's mother had shoulder surgery, and so she's taking care of the baby, you know, and having a shoulder issue. This time around, she's got a broken foot, and my wife found out she's got abdominal hernias. So it's like, this is really not convenient. And this is not fun. But what is our response to be? Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all about His glory, His namesake, the purpose that He's working in me, in them, in us. You know, it's a bigger picture than what we necessarily see. What's the wrong way to respond to things like this? Turn to Revelation. His wife, Job's wife, go back to Job. Yeah, I'm sorry. I skipped over one verse that Job's wife had some advice for him. And I'm not dissing his wife, because if I saw my husband sit in there with boils and scraping them off and having lost everything, I might be a little bit discouraged. And basically her response to him was, dude, curse God and die. You know, you're holding your integrity still? And in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, well, let's go to verse 9. It says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he realizes, God allows bad things into our lives just as well as He allows good things. There's a purpose behind it. There's a plan that He has. And He's working this in our lives. Our lives fall under this umbrella of His glory. And so He's working to accomplish His purposes in our lives for His namesake. Let's look at now the wrong response and another wrong response. Turn over to Revelation 16. Now, I don't know about you, but obviously we're coming from a Christian perspective. We're coming from a perspective of people who have had their eyes open to the Lord and know Him and believe in Him. So if God is mad at you as a believer, does that kind of put fear in you? Oh, yeah. The last thing I want is for God to not be on my side as an angry father, because I know that I'm His son, and I know that if I was to do something stupid, I know what He's capable of doing. I've seen it. And yet these people, obviously, they do not know Him. But here God is pouring out the wrath in Revelation through the bowls, it says here. And I want you to look at Revelation 16, verse 10. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent of their deeds." A prideful man shakes his fist at God. A humble man bows his knees before God and says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And a prideful man will get angry and shake his fist. So, I want to go back to 2 Corinthians, where we started. What really is the anchor of our soul is the fact that, as I said, as stated earlier, that, in saying this, please don't misunderstand me, I do not want to lose my granddaughter. But I have to look at the possibility of that happening. What then is my hope? Well, it's the hope of the resurrection. Let's look, starting at 2 Corinthians 4:13, it says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe, and so also we speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." This is our hope. You know, today what I had planned to teach on this Sunday was an apologetic on the resurrection. And I've been doing a lot of study about the historical fact of the resurrection. And, you know, if the Christian house is standing on my wonderful drawing here, the Christian house stands on one fact. It stands or falls on one fact: Jesus is raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the fact that and he uses an excellent form of logic, basically saying, you know, that if Christ is not raised, then none are raised. And if Christ is not raised and none are raised, then we're all just a bunch of fools. That's the reality of Christianity. It stands on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If He's not raised, then we're just a bunch of fools. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? But there's a fact that I'm convinced of, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because He was raised, I will be raised. And because He was raised, Hazel will be raised. And this is the confidence that I have, and it's a hope. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews 6. My daughter-in-law, this has been the anchor scripture for her through this whole ordeal. And not that I would recommend this, but she went as far as to have it actually an image of an anchor tattooed on her arm just recently. My son is an artist. He designed it. And it's linked to the scripture here in Hebrews 6:19. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He entered into the throne of God. He entered into the temple, and he offered his sacrifice on our behalf. And he is alive, and he is raised from the dead. And because of that, I have a hope. Now, the world thinks hope is wishing. And, you know, wish upon a star, you know, throw a coin in a fountain. That's not what the Christian hope is. The Christian hope is a confident expectation based on God's faithful truth. It's not based upon whimsical feelings. It's not based upon anything but the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And this is kind of how I like to go about my logic. If anybody who raises from the dead, that's my man. Think about it. If he says something's true, I'm good with that. Okay, so he quoted 24 books out of the Old Testament. So now I can actually, he substantiated the Word of God, the Scriptures. So I have his stamp of approval on what I hold fast to when I hold fast to the truth from his Word. And the clincher is the fact that the guy who made this promise raised himself from the dead. So I have a confidence that this guy is he knows what he's talking about. He's able to come through on his promises, every one, because no one else that I know of has been able to do that. And so I want to just close with this one Hebrews, and just to be reminded of the fact that we have this anchor for our soul. And it is a sure anchor because... And think about this, you know, if you use the analogy of the sea and the storms that come, it's good to have something holding the boat in place. And, you know, as we as Christians go through our difficult circumstances in life, it's good to have an anchor. It's good to have a place to turn. And when we turn to the Lord and see and perceive and receive his perspective, it is the truth that anchors our hearts, and we can go through them because of that. Amen?
Amen.
So, thank you.